If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Psalm 29. I love preaching through the Psalms. There will be a part of me which just wants to preach through all 150. We're going to conclude our brief study in the Psalms after tonight, turn to the book of Daniel, Lord willing, next Lord's Day. But we'll come back to the Psalms. We're gradually going to, Lord willing, make our way through all 150. But to me, the Psalms have just been so precious in terms of giving me a language in prayer, so often giving me a way to think about how do I handle my emotions, how do I have a proper affection for the Lord. Just have really loved the Psalms. And even tonight, just so excited to see a psalm that's really all about worship. If you are looking at your Bibles, you'll notice there's two commands. And again, kids, I think you can probably guess what those two commands are if you're looking at verses 1 and 2. You see the word there, ascribe, that's used three times, and then you see the command in verse, end of verse 2, which is worship. So there's the commands, really, that make up all of Psalm 29. It's a command, we're commanded to come and to ascribe or to give, in Hebrew, to God something, to worship Him. And in Psalm 29, David gives us at least three reasons why tonight you should be absolutely thrilled that you're here. Like thrilled beyond belief that you are sitting here tonight with God's people in corporate worship. He gives us reasons in here. Jan and I love to do hospitality. When we lived in Thailand in particular, there was always kind of this inherent nervousness. Maybe if you like to do hospitality, you get nervous. You send out all the invitations, you make all the food, you get your house all cleaned up, and then you start to wonder, is anybody gonna come? Imagine, you know, I was imagining, like, and I saw Jan just making this great spread of food, Thai and American food, and everything was all ready, even the kids were organizing games for the kids to play with, and you just wondered, is anybody going to show up? Just imagine, 30 minutes after the time we had the party scheduled, the first guest shows up and says, well, you know, I really couldn't find anything better to do, I guess I had to come. And then a few moments later, somebody comes and says, well, you know, it's my duty, because I work on your team, I guess I have to be here. And then the next guest comes and says, well, I came, but I'm only going to stay as long as you entertain me. Imagine what that would feel like for Jan and I as the host, to have our guests come with that kind of an attitude. Then consider the difference when the next guest arrives and says, you know, we're just so glad that you invited us to be part of your family and in your home. We can't imagine any other place that we would rather be than here. When you and I are thrilled, I mean, you can just sense I'm thrilled about a grandkid. When we're thrilled, we talk about what we're thrilled about a lot. And if you look at this text, you notice as we read it, kids, you're just going to notice repetition. Okay, it's that repetition of the word, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord. So usually, whatever we're excited about, we just say over and over again with repetition. And the second thing is usually whatever we're excited about, we can't keep it to ourselves. We're going to have to tell somebody else about what we're excited about. And David in Psalm 29 is ecstatic about worship. He wants you to see the Lord, the Lord, the Lord. But as we're gazing upon the character and the promise of the Lord, he wants your heart and my heart to be absolutely thrilled with the opportunity to give glory, to ascribe glory to God. David knows what an absolute honor it is to be invited into the presence of God, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, which we looked at in Psalm 27, because he, again, knows the honor. Because he knows the honor involved in being in the Lord's presence, his expectations and his experience of worship are shaped. So because he knows the honor of being invited into the presence of God to worship, his expectations and his experiences of worship are shaped by that. So again, there's a lot of different reasons why people go to church. Some people maybe go to church because it's a good therapy session. You're going to get your felt needs met at church. Other people maybe go because it's a good family reunion. You enjoy seeing your family, so you come eagerly. Other people maybe come because it feels like a show. You know, as long as the music is okay and the service length is okay, you'll keep coming. And maybe other people view worship mainly as a classroom. You know, as long as the sermons are deep and give me more knowledge, I'll just keep coming. But if any of those are the main reasons why you come, I think you're going to get really disappointed in your local church. Because eventually you will get tired of the music, maybe. You could really get tired of the way that I preach. You could get really tired of the people. And you'll start saying, maybe it's time for something new. And then off you go, and you'll find another church that you'll go to. And then eventually you'll have the same experience there. Why? Because your expectations and my expectations are not David's expectations of Psalm 29. So tonight, when we listen to Psalm 29, be listening for what are those three things that David is so excited about that are shaping his expectations for worship, so that it might do the same for us. Let me give you a hint. In verses 1 and 2, David's thrilled at the splendor of the glory of God. In verses 3 to 9, he is thrilled at the power of the Lord's voice, which is going to speak to him. And then in verses 10 and 11, he rejoices at the security that he has because of the Lord's reign. So the glory, the splendor of the glory of God, the power of the Lord's voice, and the security from the Lord's reign. That's what's shaping David and moving him to want to be part of corporate worship. And we would pray that it would do the same for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. Again, what a privilege it is, not only that you call us into your presence, but then you speak to us. That you have given us your holy, inerrant, infallible word of God. And you speak through this word. And you've done it for generations. You keep speaking through this word. It's alive. It moves us. Holy Spirit, you illuminate these words for us so that tonight we can come and even if we're tired or we have our thoughts ready into the week ahead, we can hear you. We can hear you speaking to us through your word. And so, Father, even as we read Psalm 29 this evening, would you deeply impress these words upon our hearts so that we might have the right attitude and expectations when it comes to worship, so that we might worship you with joy. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Psalm 29. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The glory of the God of glory thunders. The Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon to skip like a calf and Syrian like a wild ox. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare. And in his temple, all cry glory. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as king forever. May the Lord give strength to his people. May the Lord bless his people with peace. This is God's word. Verses 1 and 2, you see that David is thrilled at the potential and the thought of entering into worship and looking at the splendor of the Lord's glory. Again, when David considers corporate worship, what does David see? You notice in verses 1 and 2, he sees the angels in heaven giving God the glory that he deserves. He sees heaven, the throne, surrounded by the angels. And he sees them glorifying God for his character. And he sees that call to give God glory going out over the entire earth, over the entire world. And he sees all the world responding by giving God the glory that he deserves. He sees the beauty of the Lord, resplendent in glory, and all of the earth seeing that and giving God worship. And again, I just pause and you think, is that what you see and is that what you expect when you come to corporate worship? Would you ever call corporate worship kind of an ordinary experience, kind of ho-hum, take it or leave it, check your watch, how many more minutes has he got tonight? Is that kind of our experience of corporate worship? And again, if it is, and it sometimes is probably for all of us, if it is, I think it points to something that's maybe seriously wrong within us. Because if you say, well, it's the preacher's fault or those coordinating music's fault or our denomination's fault, it's only because we have missed the point of what really is going on in worship. When God calls us into worship, the God who created everything graciously is inviting you and I into his presence. He promises to be here with us. See, our culture says, hey, it's all about you. Get your needs met. Make sure all of your rights are met in worship. And all of Scripture in Psalm 29 actually confronts the spirit of our age and says, you know, it actually is not about you at all. I mean, what an amazing thing it is to be in corporate worship. You ever think how amazing it is that when you look around this room, there's a lot of us that just by nature of our likes and our interests probably wouldn't spend time together if it wasn't for being part of God's people and being in corporate worship. We maybe wouldn't even spend any time together. Yet by God's grace, here we are together, we're part of the family of God. By God's grace, through our union with Jesus Christ, here we are, we're joined together. We are brothers and sisters and part of our true family, and what an amazing thing that is. By God's grace, tonight, we can hear the gospel. Just think about the privilege of that. Each time we come to corporate worship, from the beginning of the worship service to the end, we're taking aim and making sure that you hear the gospel, which means every time you gather for corporate worship, you're going to be confronted about the true nature of your sin, but you're also going to be confronted with the confidence that you have because you've been raised with Jesus Christ and you're seated in the heavenly realms. You're going to be reminded week after week of the steadfast love of God for you. What an amazing thing. What an amazing thing that we can join our hearts and pray and sing together. What a privilege it is to be part of corporate worship. That as you pray individually through the week or with your family or with your friends, tonight we come and we all lift our voices and we pray and we all lift our voices and we sing to God, but we also sing to each other. What an amazing thing to be able to be a part of corporate worship. Again, daily devotions are important. Small groups are important. But boy, does God give special blessing when his people gather for corporate worship. We're invited in worship to fix our gaze on the glory of God and to just meditate and think about the beauty of a God who invites sinners who are saved by grace to then give glory to God, to ascribe to God, to come tonight and say, God, we're ascribing to you. We're giving you the words, the praise that you alone deserve for your work of creation, your work of redemption. I mean, just think about it. Tonight, in worship, you can say, God, you're magnificent. You're wonderful. Look at all that you've done for me. You satisfy me. You are the one that causes me to flourish. Better is one day in your courts than 1,000 days I could spend anywhere else. Again, are you amazed and thrilled by just how extraordinary it is that we who once were rebellious sinners, dead in sin, far from God, apart from the promises, now are enabled to do that? I mean, it's just an amazing thing, right? How beautiful corporate worship is. And again, if it's not thrilling to us, if it's not amazing our hearts, then maybe we forget what an honor it is to be invited into this place, to be invited into the presence of God. See, we have the high privilege and the honor of giving God glory when we worship together. And what does that mean to give God glory? Well, the Hebrew word that's used here for glory is the word kabod. And the word kabod means glory. It means to be heavy or weighty or significant or worthy, something with grandeur, something that's perfect, something that's magnificent. So this is what we're invited to do. We come to worship and we hear the word through many forms tonight. We hear the word and it fixes our eyes on who is our God in all of his perfections. And we're invited to get down, whether literally or figuratively, in our hearts and to say, what a weighty, amazing, magnificent God you are. And we humble ourselves before him. See, this is the story of all of the Bible, right? That when God created Adam and Eve in the garden, he created them to give him glory. And when Adam and Eve had not yet sinned, they're communing with God, they're fulfilling their creation mandate. And as they're communing with God, enjoying God's presence, fulfilling the creation mandate, they are giving God glory. They're glorifying God through their communion with him. They're glorifying God through their work. Every human being knows that they're created in God's image, according to Romans chapter 1. Every single human being knows that there's a God that they have to give homage to. Listen to Calvin writing in the Institutes, quote, "There is within every human mind, and indeed by natural instinct, an awareness of divinity." It's called the sensus divinitatis. "God himself has implanted in all men a certain understanding of his divine majesty, a deep-seated conviction that there is a God to whom one owes worship to." But what happened? When sin entered the world, what happened? Well, what Satan did is Satan introduced glory substitutes to Adam and Eve. Satan lied to Adam and Eve. He told them that if they would just eat the fruit, they could become like God. They could actually get all the glory that God deserves. They could be in that position. And in sinning, what Adam and Eve do is it's not just that they broke a commandment. What they did in sinning is they are treating a weighty God as one who's weightless. In sinning, they're treating the word of God as just another word. in sinning, they're exchanging, as Romans 1 says, what? The glory of God for worshiping and serving a created thing, giving their glory to that thing. And when Adam and Eve sin, then glory is stolen from God, and they become fundamentally changed. Listen to Psalm 115, verse 8. Psalm 115, verse 8 says, whatever you glory in, you become like. In Psalm 115, it's a picture of an idol, and it says if you worship something that isn't real, you actually become like what you worship in. So Romans 1 says the same thing. Whatever you turn to other than God and you give glory to that, you end up worshiping and serving it, but it also ends up enslaving you. So what does God do when he sees us in that condition? God pursues us. Why? Because God wants the rightful glory that he deserves. So again, the story of redemption, it is about us and it is about his love for us, but it fundamentally is not primarily about us. It is primarily about the glory of God. So when God goes after fallen image bearers, he's doing it for his own glory. Because as Isaiah says, he will not give his glory to anything else. God sends his Son of glory to live a life that we couldn't live, and then die the death that we should have died. Again, not so much primarily because we were so worthy, we were so lovely, but because he's so supremely jealous for his glory. God creates the world. He redeems sinners, as Isaiah 18, 9 to 11 says, for his own glory. So God changes your heart. He gives you new affections. He gives you the Spirit to dwell within you. And he gives you desires, even tonight, to walk in paths of obedience. But again, why does he do all of that? It's so that God would be glorified. So that when the world looks at you in your neighborhood, looks at you as you function at work, looks at you as you do your normal activities around your neighborhood, what the world would see is there is a changed person. There's a person changed by the gospel. And again, what ultimately we would see is not be so remarkable how you are remarkable or I am, but that what an amazing God who can do something like this. And when we get to heaven and all things are made new and we have glorified bodies to go with our souls, then the whole earth and all of heaven will be clothed in the splendor of his holiness. Everything you see in Psalm 29 will be with absolute perfection. John Piper wrote, quote, God's own glory is uppermost in his own affections. In everything he does, his purpose is to preserve and display that glory. To say his glory is uppermost in his own affections means that he puts a greater value on it than anything else. He delights in his glory above everything, above all things. Just get your mind around that. He delights in his own glory above everything else. If you and I delighted in our own glory above everything else, it would be a sinful, prideful thing. But for God to do it, he's doing it with absolute perfection. See, this is the extraordinary honor that we are given every single time the call to worship goes out, morning and evening on a Sunday. When the call goes out in the morning and it goes out in the evening, it's an honor to receive that call to come and worship. That sinners saved by grace are given the honor of doing what Psalm 115:1 says, is we come and we say to God, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name we give glory because of your steadfast love and faithfulness. See, there's nothing ordinary about corporate worship if God's glory has shaped our expectations of corporate worship. The only way you can ever call today ordinary is if either you and I don't come prepared, or if our heart is cold toward God, or if we have forgotten that this is a gracious opportunity that we've been given to be here in the presence of God and to give him glory. The second reason that David gives in verses 3 to 9 is David is thrilled about corporate worship because he has an opportunity to hear and see the power of the Lord's voice. You notice in the text, the Old Testament speaks a lot about the voice of the Lord. In the New Testament, we usually hear the word of the Lord. It's essentially the same thing. In corporate worship, what happens? God speaks to us. We hear his mighty voice as we hear the word of truth. David says to be in the presence of God and to hear God speak to him, his revealed word, it's majestic, it's wonderful, it's powerful, it's amazing. How does God speak to his world today? How does his voice go out into the world? Well, I can think of at least four ways his voice goes out into the world. Number one, his voice goes out to the world through creation. Psalm 19, verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. So when you look at creation. You can see some of the perfections of his character, his creativity, his power, his majesty, his control, his order. God also communicates his glory through image bearers. Isaiah 43:7, bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, who I'm created for my glory, whom I formed even when I have made. So we look at image bearers made in his image, and they're reflections of the glory of God. God also communicates his glory through the works of providence. Look at the Westminster Confession of Faith. This is what we read. God, the great creator of all things, does uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all of his creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, according to his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will. Why does he do all of that? Look at this next part. To the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. So when you saw this past week, God, in an amazing way, upholding and directing, disposing all the creatures, all of your actions, all of your family, at the end of the day, where do you turn? You turn to God and say, God, I give you glory because you are a glorious, wise, powerful, just, good, and merciful God. And finally, God receives glory through his work of redemption. In Romans chapter 9, 22 and 23, this beautiful chapter on election, listen to what God says is behind the election and the redemption. Quote, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and make known his power, has endued with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he's prepared beforehand for glory? So again, behind redemption, behind both the reprobate being sent to hell and the elect being taken into heaven, what's behind all of that, both judgment and heaven, is glory. So again, when you and I come into corporate worship, every single part of corporate worship is designed to tell you what is the truth. What is the truth about God's work of creation? What's the truth about God's worth of providence? What's the truth about God's worth of redemption? Who are we as God's image bearers? And again, notice the joy that David has. David here is thrilled as he thinks about the Lord, but especially the voice of the Lord. He just keeps repeating it over and over again. I'm excited about the voice of the Lord. And look at all the things he attributes to the voice of the Lord. He says the voice of the Lord has the power to cause fires to burn, shake things, cause birth, break down, destroy things, shake the very foundations of the entire earth. We would say the voice of the Lord, the word of the Lord, as it is declared, has remarkable power, right? The word of the Lord, as it's declared, has the power to silence the murmuring tongue. So when we come into worship and we're murmuring against God for whatever reason, and you hear the word of the Lord being declared, it silences our tongues, the murmuring that we have. God's word has power to change the doubting tongue. If you come into worship and on your tongue and on your heart, you're doubting God and you're doubting his love and his care for you, when the word is declared or it's sung or it's prayed, it has the power to silence that, to take that doubting tongue, that doubting heart, and change it into a heart which says, by faith, God, you're reliable. I trust you. God's word has the power to give life. I mean, do you believe that, right? When you think about evangelism, do we need to do personal evangelism? Yes. Do we need to bring people into small groups? Yes. But do we ever believe that it's really effective evangelism to bring people into the corporate worship of God's people? We know that that happens, right? People come into worship for whatever reason, and they hear the word of the Lord, and it changes their hearts on the spot. The word gives life to those that are dead. It makes them alive. It takes barren places and makes it fruitful. Again, is that your expectation? Is that my expectation when we come to worship, that we come here saying, I can't think of any place I would rather be because I want to hear you speak the truth to me tonight? Again, maybe one of the reasons why we're bored with worship or we don't think corporate worship is necessary is because we so underestimate the power to be deceived, that we really underestimate the lies that our culture is feeding us right now. If you knew the lies that were out there, you would be beating down the doors to be in here for corporate worship because you would say, I got to get around the truth of God's word as much as possible. I mean, think about the lie that your culture is telling you about expressive individualism. Think about that lie that tells you that really life is all about you. It's about your rights. It's about getting your needs met. I mean, we really fail to think how much we breathe that in that expressive individualism is part of our culture. What about the lie of personal freedom? When you live in a culture that keeps feeding you this lie over and over again, that you should be free to choose whatever you want to choose that matches your experience, that gives you the best experience to meet your needs, and you should have the ultimate freedom. No one should be telling you how to curb your freedoms. And again, just like all that Canadian smoky air this past week, we're breathing that stuff in. And again, a lot of times we don't even realize how it's affected us, both the lie of expressive individualism and the lie of personal freedom. So why should we be beating down the doors to come into corporate worship? It's because we're so longing to hear the truth. To come into corporate worship and to say, Lord, would you recalibrate my heart? I know that my heart and my loves of my heart have been disordered. I know that this past week I've been hearing lie and lie and lie being fed me by my culture. I so badly need to crystal clearly hear the truth of God's word. Notice verse 9. When you hear the voice of the Lord or the word of the Lord, when it goes out, what's the response from the whole world? All of the world, when it hears the word or the voice of the Lord, it says, glory. God, you're majestic. God, I submit to you. God, your words have authority over me. God, your word alone can change me. See, David is so thrilled because when he goes to corporate worship, he can turn to God and say, God, you are splendid, you are glorious, and I want to ascribe to you in my short time of worship as many words as I can saying how beautiful you are. But then he's also thrilled because he's hearing the truth of God's word, and he knows only the truth of God's word can keep him walking in paths of righteousness. But the final reason is he loves to go to corporate worship because of the stability of the King of Kings. Look at verses 10 and 11. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as king forever. May the Lord give strength to his people. May the Lord bless his people with peace. If you put yourself in the cultural moment of David, David is surrounded, Israel is surrounded by nations that worship Baal. And in the worship of Baal, Baal is typically viewed as the storm god. So typically they believe that Baal would rise up out of the Mediterranean and he would bring the rain for the fields and the crops. And then when the rainy season was done and the drought season would come, they believed that Baal went back to the Mediterranean and he literally would die. And then he would have to be risen again out of this prison of death in the Mediterranean to bring the rains again in the next season. Notice how David doesn't see that he's got a God who's rising and dying, rising and dying. He says, no, my God is enthroned forever. You notice what he says, the Lord sits enthroned over the flood. Now again, some commentators want to see the flood as referring to Noah. I love Dr. Richard Pratt, who views this flood, the flood, as actually going all the way back to creation. That at the very beginning of time, when the Spirit's hovering over things which are formless and void and chaotic, he's hovering over the flood, and it's God who says, let there be, and then all that chaos turns into creation. The heavens are divided, land and sea are divided, land and sea and heavens are filled with created things. And how is that all happening? It's by the voice of the Lord. In worship, we meet the God who's eternal. He doesn't have a beginning, he doesn't have an end. The God who speaks and his will is perfectly unfolded with precision and perfection over time. We worship a God who reigns over all time and all people. And we worship a God when we humbly bow to him, who then turns and gives you and I peace. I love verse 11. May the Lord give strength to his people. May the Lord bless his people with peace. When Solomon writes Ecclesiastes in the wisdom literature, Solomon says if you look at life, and you only look at life under the sun, which is a world that's cursed because of sin, what do you see? You see vanity, vanity, vanity. Transitory, transitory, transitory. Nothing on earth will last. I'm a few weeks away from turning 60. I've already outlived both of my grandparents who died in their 50s, both of my grandpas. I've already witnessed people younger than me who have passed away. I see people who are my peers getting weaker, and some of them already passed away. I'm a day closer today to death than I was yesterday. And no matter how much I run, no matter how much I try to be careful with my diet, no matter how many times I get medical exams, the reality is I don't know the day when God will say to me, Dave, your purpose for your generation is complete. I'm taking you home. Nothing on earth lasts. Every good created thing that you and I are meant to enjoy, it was never meant to be something that you and I would glory in, where we would place our deepest joy and hope in it. Again, that's not morose thinking, and that's not even negative thinking. It is the only thinking that will give you and I security and hope. See, when David in Psalm 29 gets to the end of the psalm, he says, when I'm meditating on the fact that God is on the throne and there's a king on the throne forever, it gives David peace and security and stability. You and I live in a culture that feeds you this lie. The lie of your culture says you are the master and the commander of your life. Gather, gain as much as possible, because then you can have security. And the truth of God's word says vanity, vanity, vanity to that kind of thinking. Again, why should we be thrilled to come to corporate worship? We should become thrilled to come to corporate worship because every single worship service, what you're going to hear is, our God reigns. Do not fear. The song this morning, do not fear. Do not fear. Why? Our God reigns. Psalm 29 is beautiful. It identifies three fundamental longings that every human being has. Do you know that all of your coworkers, your neighbors, have these three fundamental needs? They have a fundamental need to give glory to something other than themselves. They have a fundamental need to be satisfied by the truth, and they have a fundamental longing to be secure. And David says, all of those fundamental needs that every human being has, they're all satisfied by what God gives us in Jesus Christ. I've said this in almost every sermon on the Psalms, but we have to remember, when David is worshiping, where is he worshiping and what is he seeing? Again, he is in a tabernacle and later a temple where he sees the laver and the altar, and he's hearing the Aaronic blessing coming from the priest. And again, the laver and the altar and the Aaronic blessing are reminding David that the only way he can approach a holy and righteous God is through the work of a substitute. Hundreds of years after David, there's a far greater David who took on flesh and lived among us. He came into the world, and the world refused to treat him as glorious. You ever think about that as your Savior, Jesus? Isaiah says when he entered the world looked at him and they saw him as an object of scorn. There was nothing beautiful about Jesus, nothing that would attract us to him. He was despised and he was rejected. When he spoke, the vast majority of people doubted his words, or they easily dismissed his words. Isn't this, after all, just the son of a carpenter from Nazareth? And when Jesus entered Jerusalem on the last week in the triumphal entry, he's weeping. Why? Because he says the people don't know what's bringing them peace. The King of Kings, who creates and upholds the entire world by the word of his power, is not treated as a king. Even though he's trying to bring peace to the nations, he's mocked and he's scorned. So what enables you and I to be thrilled in worship and to find worship so extraordinary that even if you're on vacation, even on vacation, you're going to find a place to worship on vacation? It's when you see what the King of Kings has to do to enable you and I to be here tonight in the presence of God and not be utterly destroyed by the glory and the purity of God. You have to see what Jesus has done. See Jesus, who's treating the glory of God, the Father, as his supreme joy. See Jesus not only wanting to speak the word, speak only the words of truth that the Father gave him to speak. See Jesus so honoring and blessing the Father, because then peace can be given to the nations. See Jesus, who enjoys worshiping and giving glory to God perfectly, as Psalm 29 describes. See, Jesus is the perfect worshiper of Psalm 29. Jesus is the one who's the far better king from the line of David. Jesus is your example, and his example should move you and I to want to worship like this. But he's far more than your example. He also is your and my substitute obedience. He's the perfect man who worshiped God perfectly so that you and I could be credited with a righteous record of perfect worship before God. You know, we're going to struggle in worship, right? There's going to be days when we're going to have hearts that are cold toward God's. There are going to be days when we're going to let the consumeristic view of our culture shape the way that we worship. There's going to be days when we're probably going to not think about the tremendous cost that God has paid so that you and I can be part of corporate worship. It's only the gospel, though, that has the power to take sleepy, bored hearts and shake us free from all of our self-centeredness so that we can say what David says in Psalm 122:1, I was glad when my friends said to me, let's go to the house of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. I'm so grateful for my friends tonight who, when there's a host of other things that could be done tonight, that my friends here tonight responded to God's call to come and worship. And again, Father, we don't look down on the ones who are not here tonight, but what we do long for is that we would so value corporate worship that simply nothing else would ever interfere with it. That if we were given the physical ability to be here, that we would want to be here. Again, it's not because we would be checking a box, not because we're doing a duty, not because we're trying to earn anything, but simply because we so badly need to be in this place, saying to you what an awesome God you are. We love your truth, and we're reminded again and again and again that we can live secure lives, not driven by anxiety, because our King reigns and our King holds on to us. So Father, would you just change the expectations of our heart? Give us proper appetite for loving worship and loving being in your place. And thank you for your word of God this evening. Thank you that you speak to us. In thy name we pray. Amen.